Morning, church family. It's a privilege and an honor to see you all this morning. I trust that the Lord is reigning mightily within your life and in ways that we may not be able to even understand or to fathom. And I hope that that is a privilege for you as a saint saved by grace. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, amazing are you, and incredible are your ways beyond the abilities of the human mind. And so, Lord, we thank you that a part of that magnificence that is the expanse of your infinitude, we thank you that you had planned to save us, that your Son is a great and merciful high priest able to accomplish that which you intended him to accomplish, that there was no fracture within the Godhead because the Son was not able to save any of those whom you have given to him for their salvation, that he was not disobedient to your will, that he was not incapable of fulfilling your will, but that as a perfect and wonderful Son, he had accomplished that which you had planned from even eternity past, electing a people unto salvation and securing that within Jesus and sealing that within your mighty Holy Spirit. Lord, so much that we can rejoice in, and none of it originating from us. Lord, we thank you. We ask that in this time of study, that your name would be glorified, would be held in the highest of honor, and that your will would be done within these, your precious people's lives, and that, Father, their preciousness is heightened because the blood of your Son was spilt on their behalf. And I pray, Father, that this morning they would realize even more so of how important and valuable the blood of your Son is, and how much meaning and purpose they have in life because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so help me to truthfully convey that. Help me to be accurate and honest. Convict me when I err. Correct me into your truth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning and you would like to follow along, we'll be camping out within the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be focusing on a good chunk of Scripture this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 17. So from God, as he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25 of chapter 11, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the second part in a two-part series that we had started last week entitled Realizing the Realness of the Atonement. And as part two, we focus upon the specific symbolism of the atonement. And within that symbolism, we are realizing the realness of communion. We're realizing the realness of the Lord's Supper. We're focusing upon the fact that the atonement was real. The atonement was intensely intentional for us, that we were specifically atoned for. We were specifically reconciled to God because Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us all of those years ago. It had an intention to save us. It accomplished the intention for which it set out to accomplish. And so we understand the atonement of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a real atonement that actually atones. And so when we focus upon the symbolism of the atonement, we understand that there is a realness to the communion. There is a realness to it because of what it specifically represents and what it specifically symbolizes. However, there is only a realness to communion when it is understood in light of the atonement, and it is understood in light of a group of people that understand the reality of communion and understand it for what it is and observe it for how God had intended it to be observed. And that is our first point this morning. Number one, the Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right. The Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right. Now, as with our first point from last week, we had to clarify some of the terminology that we were using then. It's the same this morning. I want to clarify the terminology that I'm using in this first point so as not to create any confusion for what I am saying and assuming that I would be saying something that I'm not saying. So I want to clarify what I mean when I say the Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right, and especially even the heading that we would realize the realness of the Lord's Supper. By real, I'm not referring to a heretical doctrine that exists specifically within the Lutheran denomination, as well as within Roman Catholicism, and that is Jesus Christ is really present in the elements that we are about to partake in. In other words, that he is physically present in the bread and in the cup. That is a doctrine known as the real presence, and that is specifically not what I am stating. Now, of course, Roman Catholicism takes that doctrine a step further and suggests that the priest, in Roman Catholicism, is capable of transforming the bread and the cup into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, so much so that only in appearance is the bread and the cup a cup, but that it is completely at that point the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. John O'Brien, a Catholic priest, in his work, The Faith of Millions, had said this about it. He says, when the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. So specifically, that is not what I am saying this morning. I am saying something completely in the opposite direction as that. And certainly I would suggest that Christ is not an eternal victim, but an eternal victor with respect to the sins of humanity. Now, of course, this is important to draw an understanding because as an individual, as a Christian, it is necessary, it is incumbent upon us to begin to understand what it was that the atonement accomplished. That's what last week was for. but also then to begin to understand what communion is for, what the purpose of it is, why it is that we're observing it, and what does it ultimately communicate with respect to the atonement as it symbolizes the concepts and the principles of what Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross for our behalf. Now, you'll recognize that we're in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so certainly there has been a number of chapters that has gone by for this point. And if we reach back into chapter 2 and we read verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, I determined to know nothing among you except the atonement, the foundational principle from which I'm going to derive the entirety of my doctrine. All of my theology is going to be founded within the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, as you understand, there are several chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians that don't seem to even be specifically addressing Christ upon the cross. For example, you get into spiritual gifts, you get into the subject matter of speaking in tongues, you get into all sorts of different things. And in fact, with respect to chapter 5, you get into some of the most obscene moral corruption within the church with respect to sexual sin. And so the Apostle Paul is not going to correct that through some kind of helpful psychological scheme, but is going to be consistent with what he says in chapter 2 and in verse 2, and he's going to correct that by determining to know nothing except an atonement that actually saves. That is the actual cure to that kind of heinous sexual sin that not even unbelievers would commit. And so you'll recognize from our context here in chapter 11 that there is a doctrinal issue. There is an issue in terms of the Corinthians' understanding of how it is that they should do communion. It says, when they come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the original text has two possible understandings of what that specifically means. Either there was no intention on the part of the Corinthians to come together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, though that is what the purpose of coming together and eating this meal is. They had no intention of doing that. They had every intention of coming and drinking too much to the point of drunkenness and eating too much to the point of somebody going without food, going without the ability to participate in the Lord's Supper. Or, because of their activity, they would gather together, and because of their sin, and because of not determining to know nothing amongst themselves except the atonement, except Jesus Christ and him crucified, but because of the way that they gathered, because of the means by which they were coming together to fellowship with one another, they made it impossible to actually do the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that maybe both are possible interpretations that don't necessarily conflict with each other, and so that it could be both of those issues that prevented real communion from taking place. There is a specific doctrinal issue that is going on here. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, there are divisions that cause factions or schisms within the Corinthian church that are not good and that should not take place. As you would recall back in chapter 1, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were schisming the church in that specific capacity, and they were creating divisions that shouldn't exist. Because certainly if anybody was listening to Christ or Apollos, one of the greatest preachers of his day and time, or Paul or Peter, that if they actually genuinely listened to those individuals, there would not be a division on the basis of their teachings. Because they're all saying the same thing. They're all focused upon the atonement. They're all focused upon Jesus Christ. They're all focused upon that concept and that understanding of the gospel. And certainly Christ is no exception to focusing upon the gospel, as that was his entire earthly mission. But in this respect, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, there must be factions, there must be schisms that exist among you. And actually, the Greek term here for factions is the Greek word hieresis, which is where we get the word heresies from. It's a doctrinal faction. It's a doctrinal schism that exists. It's based upon people's misunderstanding of atonement concepts, of gospel concepts, of not understanding the biblical teachings on these principles. And so those must exist in order that we would understand those who are genuine, and keep that word genuine on your minds, as it's very important to the latter portions of our study. It is important that these heresies would exist in individuals amongst us so that we would know who's genuine. How do you know somebody is being genuine? The two principles that exist as problems within Corinth: failure to understand and to discern true doctrine, and failure to live consistently with the gospel's message. So he says those exist, those heresies exist, those factions exist. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that false teachers come in to introduce destructive heresies, destructive heresies, destructive teachings. Those exist because they are important for understanding who should be here and who should be participating within communion. Those that are approved is how the New American Standard Bible puts it. It's an issue of doctrine, it's an issue of understanding the atonement for what it actually is, and it's an issue of living consistently with the gospel message, and part of that we'll explain more so as we go along this morning. So we see that the Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right. When the church comes together, there is a criticism on the Corinthian church that there was a gospel deficiency that prevented them from celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's important to begin to then emphasize that if there is a gospel deficiency, there's going to be a communion deficiency. As well as vice versa, too. If I'm not understanding the principles and the concepts of communion, I certainly cannot participate in it in a meaningful fashion. So there would be an atonement deficiency in as much as there would be a communion deficiency. And so it's our purpose and our goal when we come together for communion that we would observe it rightly, that we would participate in it correctly, that we would not be individuals who think about communion as nothing more than just simply doing church. It's just what you do. It's just an act. It's just an activity that is a part of the tradition of what it is that we do with church. Any old atheist can walk in here and can eat bread and can drink the cup and not have it do anything for them specifically. If Jesus taught that it's not what a person puts into their mouths that defiles them, it's certainly not what a person puts in their mouths that sanctifies them. And so it is our important emphasis this morning to understand and realize the realness of the atonement, because that is exactly what we are celebrating when we come to the Lord's table. Number two, not only do we see that the Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right, but we see that the Lord's Supper is right when the atonement has been received. We see that the Lord's Supper is right when the atonement has been received. Notice again here in verses 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You'll notice the specifics of what's being talked about there and how it is a definite communion. How it is a real communion because it is symbolizing a real atonement, and its symbolism of a real atonement is by virtue of the fact that by taking personally the bread, you are personally taking the bread. It is personally given to you by Christ, and it is personally received by you, and it has an intention and a specific purpose. The bread is symbolizing what Jesus did with his body. That he had given you his body. He had given up his body for you, for the purpose of his body being broken for you. And as Isaiah chapter 53 would say, that he was crushed. Imagine the symbolism every time you take a bite of the bread, for which this is symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ with respect to Isaiah 53. He was crushed for your iniquities. His body was specifically broken for you, and it was specifically broken within the context of granting you something with respect to your iniquities. And as the context suggests, by his scourging, by the physical pain, by the physical breaking of his body, he granted you healing from sin. I think that's an important point to note of the concept that the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ, as you see it being dismantled by the Father upon the cross on your behalf, that it grants you a healing from sins. There is no such thing as an atonement that forgives you of sins that does not also heal you of your sins. You see the twofold terminology that's being used in the twofold celebration that we specifically have. Not just a forgiveness of sins, but a healing from sin. That's why a group of individuals that comes together that does not rightly understand what it is that the atonement did cannot rightly observe communion, because it is not just as much of a significant reality as that is. It's not just a forgiveness of sins, but it is a transforming power that heals you of your sins and conforms you into the image of the one whose body was broken for you, which is why we could be called the body of Christ. And the breaking of his body upon the cross is the healing of the body of believers from their sins so that they can be a whole body, so that when the bride of Christ is united to the person of Christ, it is not a body by which is incompatible or that is still broken or that is still fallen, because Jesus had already broken his body for the healing of the body of Christ. And that was specifically for you. Every sin, entitled, accounted for, and considered as the Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, our Lamb, our sacrifice, was sacrificed upon the cross so that all of the accounting of every single one of those sins would be accounted for and you would be healed from, not just forgiven from. Verse 25, though, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, if all that we understand and see about the cross is specifically forgiveness, we're missing out on particular concepts that are being celebrated within communion. This is not just simply the shedding of blood for forgiveness. This is the shedding of blood for the purchasing of a covenant that exists between God and men. And it's within the framework of that covenant, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, that God can say, "I will never remember any of your sins." Now, I appreciated a Gospel Coalition conference a while back where one of the speakers had specifically commented on the fact that God forgetting something is really bad theology. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. It is impossible for God, unless we are open theists where God can change, that it is impossible for God to forget something. So why is that terminology being used, that he will not remember our sins? It's because he will not hold our sins against us. It's because those sins will not be taken into consideration with respect to your eternal future. And to help you understand the significance of how it is that God is not going to hold your sins against you, he uses language that is easy for us to understand. He says, "I'm not going to remember it." It's not going to be taken into consideration when it comes to your salvation. That's a promise of God sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you are ever at any kind of a consideration, not even just this morning, that any of your particular sins are not forgivable or that God is holding them against you, it is my joy to bring you the good news this morning that he is not holding those sins against you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So I hope you heard that in utter anxiety, positively, to drink this cup this morning in celebration of the covenant. So in as much as it is very beneficial to balance out the concepts that are being presented here, that the body of Jesus Christ being broken heals us of our sins, which logically concludes that there would be a cessation of sins within our lives. if we're being healed from them. And so we wouldn't hear this total forgiveness of sin as an opportunity to continue in our sin, because that would misunderstand the atonement and we would be misusing communion. However, it is equally as important for you to know that there is an absolute, already accomplished, already perfect, totally incapable of failing blood of Jesus Christ being shed upon your behalf, in order to put into effect a covenant that is of God, not anything on our part to break that covenant, but of God's responsibility specifically in order to save us and in order to forgive us of our sins. Beloved, your eternal future is secure in the blood and the covenant that Jesus Christ has effected on your behalf. So the Lord's Supper is right when the atonement is received. I give you my body, Jesus Christ is saying, and when you take of that bread, that is to be a reminder, that is to be a remembrance of what it is that Jesus accomplished on our behalf by the breaking of the bread and by the shedding of his blood. Now, of course, you can understand why it is that people with the terminology that's being presented think that this has to literally be the body of Jesus Christ. After all, pure plain language is being used. This is my body. And so why wouldn't we take Jesus literally? Of course, if I were to hold up a picture of my lovely wife on my phone and I were to say to you, this is my wife, I sincerely doubt many of you would be giving my phone a hug. And if you did, I might be inclined to fellowship with you slightly less. Now, of course, the language that Jesus Christ is using is to communicate the reality of the symbolism, and it is authentic to interpret it that specific way. Now, of course, John chapter 6 is a passage of Scripture that I don't think is necessarily a communion passage of Scripture, because I think Jesus was still talking about the reality of what he was going to be accomplishing. So when he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you, terminology that was used synonymously with coming to him and believing in him. And furthermore, in the context of John chapter 6, he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. He just said he was speaking spiritually. He said he was speaking about his body and his blood, even the physical presence of it, as ultimately symbolizing, even in that specific context, though he was about to literally break his body and literally shed his blood, as being indicative of your receipt of that on a spiritual nature, on a spiritual concept. And he's using that kind of a language very intentionally, because we are an individual, we are a group of individuals that understand what food does and what drink does. Even at this hour, some of our stomachs might be reminding us of what food does. Hopefully not in the sense of gluttony or idolatry, but in the sense of sustaining life. In the sense of, I take food and I ingest it, and it is something that sustains my life physically. I take drink and I ingest it, and it's something that sustains my life physically. Furthermore, the idea of wine and communion being used as a representative of it, as a representative of the blood of Jesus Christ, that as we understand from the Old Testament and as we understand from the New Testament, that those are symbols of joy as well, so that that specific element is also being the sustaining of life, is also being what the Apostle Paul had told Timothy to put it to drink and to mix with his water as an opportunity to cleanse out some of the issues that he was experiencing. You see the utter symbolism of why that takes place. Because of what the blood of Jesus Christ does for you spiritually. It is a spiritual cure, it is a spiritual sustenance, and it is a spiritual joy. Because of all the ways that it symbolizes certain concepts and certain things. So that's the reason why that language was communicated in John 6 when he was proceeding forward with effectuating the reality. This is in a lot of ways how Christianity works, that there is a spiritual reality that exists, And there is, in order to help us, because we are creatures of weakness, to understand and to continue to believe those principles, there are physical symbols or physical pointers to those spiritual realities. So Jesus in John 6 was talking about the spiritual reality. He said so as much himself. And what we celebrate now after him having accomplished the communion institution is the reality, and we do so through the means of participating in the symbols. And so I hope as a Christian, in recognizing the significance of what these things symbolize, that you recognize the significance of the realities, and that you focus upon those in the deep, sincere value of what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished, and so therefore, that you would value what it is that we are about to participate in together, and it would not be something that is taken flippantly or lightly, which brings us to our third point this morning. Not only do we see that the Lord's Supper is real when the Lord's Supper is right, we also see that the Lord's Supper is right when the atonement is received. Those that have received the atonement participate in the Lord's Supper. But we also recognize that when the Lord's Supper is received, the atonement is revered, or should be revered, I should say. When the Lord's Supper is received, the atonement needs to be revered. Now, as a foundational principle and a foundational understanding for some of the things that we're talking about here, because we read from Roman Catholicism of how it is that they believe that the person officiating is really commanding or regulating communion, the Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. He did not say, I'm going to institute or officiate my version of communion. And that's part of the struggle and part of the problem. If you'll notice in verse 20 again, it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, whose supper is it? Whose supper are you eating if you're not eating the correct communion? And that's when he says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So there's a danger that we run of not recognizing who it is that is lording over this, who it is that is actually the one officiating, or at least the one who initiated communion. It is the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus Christ's meal. It is not my meal. It is not your meal. It is not a meal that is ultimately, though it is received personally, is received in isolation from the rest of the body of believers. It is the Lord's meal. He is the one who has established authority. He is the one who directs how it is observed. And he is the one to whom we bow the knee in obedience, rather than the other way around. And so it is a meal that is on the basis of the authority of God, and by virtue of the measure of our value and our reverence of Jesus Christ, we will then value and reverence the meal that he had instituted for us as a means of our ability to begin to continue to recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis in a way that is helpful for us to know it and to receive it. But if you'll also notice, and I mentioned earlier, to hold on to that idea that there are factions among you, and that these factions among you must be there in order that those who are genuine, holding on to that term genuine, hopefully there was a post-it note in your mind on the word genuine. If you'll notice here, as we continue through the context, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the right thing, the death of Jesus Christ. You proclaim the gospel. You proclaim the atonement. What it was that Jesus Christ did upon the cross, accomplishing our forgiveness of sins, that's what you proclaim when you partake of communion. But let a person examine himself. That's the verb form of genuine that we were just talking about. That's why I was telling you to hold on to that word, because the word is now used again in its verb form for you specifically to examine the genuinity of yourself. To examine the approval of yourself for the purposes of participating in communion. Take the time to discern yourself in order that you would be a part of the individuals, verse 26, that would be proclaiming the Lord's death rightly and not a part of the individuals, verse 27 and verse 29, who are observing communion wrongly and proclaiming the wrong thing. Proclaiming the thing that communion should not be determining. The term here for examine and the term for genuine is a Greek term that refers to when you take certain concepts and you separate them. You isolate them out from one another, and in so doing, you can see them pitted against each other, and you can begin to understand and discern what is genuine, what is right, what is good, what is true, and what is false and what is inaccurate. It's discerning two things and separating them out. And that's one of the particular reasons why the Apostle Paul had said, that's why there should be heresies among you, so that that way you can see truth as black and white. You can discern who is genuine among you. So he wants people to take the opportunity, and of course, reminding ourselves of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, determining to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we would have a right understanding of the atonement doctrinally and a right understanding of the atonement practically, so that we are living consistent with the reality for which the atonement has set out to accomplish. Let a person examine himself. And after proper and careful examination and determination, and there's a reason why that particular Greek word was used, a discernment of a person's genuinity. Like the Apostle Peter, who is saying, make every effort, confirm your calling and election. Make it to where that is a genuine reality within that life, or discern that as being a genuine reality within your life. Examine yourself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And why is that important? Why is it necessary? Why can't we just have people going through the line without any recognition within their lives, within their hearts, that their profession of faith is real, their understanding of the atonement is right, their practice of the atonement on an ongoing basis, their practice of the gospel on an ongoing basis, like Philippians 1:27, live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Is because of the serious and severe language, the strikingly severe language that is being presented within this passage of Scripture. And as a part of the discerning of oneself, I think we should ask ourselves how much it is that we believe and understand to be true the circumstances and the consequences of not doing communion rightly. In a state of reverence, understanding the significance of the atonement, and practicing an ongoing confession and repentance of sin. Do we get these concepts? Do we accept these concepts as fact? Or are these some things that we shrug under the table, under the rug, as being insignificant because, after all, we just want to focus upon the red letters within the text, which would make us of Christ and not of Paul? Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. In the first century, at the events that leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there were plenty of people that were proclaiming things. Plenty of people that were proclaiming, we don't want Christ. Instead, we want Barabbas. And as a result of not wanting Christ, and as a result of wanting somebody who is a sinner, we are proclaiming the wrong aspect of what brought Christ to the cross, and that is that people were crying out for him to go to the cross in order to get rid of him. They were guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. And isn't it amazing here that it's not mentioned within the book of 1 Corinthians that the person who had fornicated with his mother in a heinous sin, unlike the sins, the sexual sins of even unbelievers, that it was not specifically and legitimately stated that that person was guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord because he was doing something in an unworthy manner. but that it is the institution of communion for which the Apostle Paul brings a significant pronouncement of judgment, and he uses the term judgment upon individuals who participate in communion in an unworthy manner. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then verse 30, which is one of the specific particulars of the difficulties of accepting the instruction of the Apostle Paul here, that is why many of you, specifically talking about the Corinthians, and therefore by application talking about individuals who have participated in communion in an unworthy manner, many of you, that's the reason why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In careful examination and discerning of ourselves this morning, I wonder if that needs to be a part of the examination to say, do I, as a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, genuinely believe that if I am about to participate in this communion, and I am about to do it in an unworthy manner, and he makes it personal, examine yourself. You know if there is an existence of something that grants an unworthiness, an ongoing, unrepentant lack of concern for sin, failure to understand how the gospel legitimately heals us from our sin, no regard, no concern for the sin that is within our lives. There is a reason why he makes it personal and internal to the person who is about to participate in communion. You know that if I am about to participate in this in an unworthy manner, that I might become weak, ill, or die. Is that a passage of Scripture that we accept as the Word of God, that we accept as an authority, and that we are willing to pay attention to as a genuine caution? Certainly, I was mentioning in the first service, if you are about to participate in an activity for which you know there is a real possibility that you may lose your life, is there not a hesitation in your mind before you participate in that activity? I hope that's certainly the case as we hear the Apostle Paul say, that's the reason. And of course, for the Corinthian church, I think it probably rang a lot truer because there was the understanding of individuals within their congregation that were weak, that were ill, and that had passed away. And the Apostle Paul had said things that would have caused the Corinthians' minds to be drawn to those individuals that they knew had been weak, that they knew had been ill, that they knew had died. And the Apostle Paul had said those individuals who had participated in communion in an unworthy manner, that's the reason for their circumstances. That I'm sure for them would have caused them to pause and to cause them to really take that into consideration, that there is a fundamental risk regarding my health or my longevity if I don't judge myself truly. But also, within the context, the ability and the means of avoiding that. The Apostle Paul just doesn't simply say, okay, you know what, there's the Lord's Supper, there's communion, you're left to your own devices. By the way, some of you might die, but go ahead and participate. No, he gives us the opportunity within this context. He gives us the teaching of communion. The body of Jesus Christ was broken for us. The bread is a remembrance of that. The blood of Jesus Christ was the officiating of the new covenant, the securing of my forgiveness of sins. Those things heal me from sin, and that I, as somebody who has been purchased by Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father, can begin to recognize that I can definitely participate in communion in a worthy manner. There's a way of avoiding that by taking the opportunity to examine yourself and to be real about yourself. I'm not expecting anybody to do any kind of examination of themselves and to come about as a sinless person who is now sinless and able to participate in communion. What we're specifically talking about is somebody who is real about their lives, who is honest about their lives, who is honest about the existence of sin, desiring to be rid of it, and looking to communion as an opportunity to be reminded and refreshed by the atonement and the gospel of Jesus Christ as motivation to move forward from here in a more significantly positive and gospel-saturated life. Communion is intended to help you. Don't use it as a communion that is intended to hurt you. Use it as how it was exactly intended to be communicated, that if we judged ourselves, if we pronounced within our own lives the declaration of our need for the atonement, and therefore we're coming to communion because of our recognition of an ongoing need for atonement and an ongoing need for sin, come to the table. Participate in the table. Partake of these good things that can grant an assistance to your faith to remind you of the gospel's ability to save, because it is able to save. And it saves you from your sins, not in your sin. I mean, imagine that. If you were lying dead within the ocean, incapable of changing your circumstances, and a rescue vessel comes to save you and passes you by, that is not something that is saving, that is valuable, that is even beneficial. But if that rescue vessel takes you out of the mire and muck of the water, regenerates you, gives you newness of life, and makes sure that you would never be floating around in the deepest, darkest pits of the ocean, and secures you onto dry land, and prevents you from going back to those horrendous realities, that is something to be celebrated. And I hope that's your focus this morning upon communion. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, the sufficient and perfect Savior, who is able to accomplish to the uttermost the salvation of our souls, granting us the opportunity and the ability to be the worshipers of God, drawing near to you through him, because he lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we ask that in this time you would grant us much grace as we examine ourselves and rightly discern the genuinity that is within us to partake of communion in a manner that is worthy and to glorify you in so doing. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.